This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it.
Let me tell you the story of Roy the Religious. Roy the Religious had every religious advantage. He had Christian parents. Every morning, his father would lead the family in family quiet time. They would read a verse from the Bible, discuss it. When they had time, every member of the family would pray around the table. Grace was acknowledged at every meal. Roy's mother would pray with him before bed and with his siblings. Roy the Religious even went to a Christian school. It's an excellent school. They were taught the Bible. They were taught a Christian worldview. Roy went to church every Sunday. There was a great Bible study for his age group. He helped out in various practical ways. He was learning to serve the Lord. He went to the church youth group. And so he could go on. Roy the Religious had every spiritual advantage. But you know what happened? He went away to university and he didn't nail his colours to the mast from the word go. He didn't tell anyone he was a Christian, and he didn't like to say no when he was invited out drinking during Freshers' Week. And he got in with a hard-drinking, partying, clubbing, sexually promiscuous crowd. He was too tired to go to church on a Sunday when he'd been out till 3 a.m. on a Saturday night. Before long, he met a girl. She wasn't a Christian. She didn't keep Christian standards. Roy began a relationship with her. It's all a far cry from his Christian family and his home Christian church. This is a fictional story, but we all know people who've wandered from the faith in this way. The point the Apostle Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 10 is that you can have every spiritual advantage and end up lost. Do you remember the story so far? 1 Corinthians is a letter to a nightmare church, divided, immoral, at war with one another, and rebellious against the Apostle Paul. And Paul has to say to them, get back to the main thing in chapter 9. Get back to living a life which draws others to Christ. That's the main thing, chapter 9, 22. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. This section, chapters 8, 9 and 10, is really dealing with how far a Christian can go in fitting in with the pagan culture around him. The presenting issue in Corinth was, could you eat food sacrificed to idols? The end point of Paul's argument in chapter 10, verse 20, those who ignore God's standards end up as participants with demons. You may have every spiritual advantage, but you can still end up in hell. The Jews in the church are trusting in their Jewish heritage. Others are trusting in their ecstatic, charismatic spirituality. And Paul gives them warnings from Israel's history. Israel had every spiritual advantage. They were like Roy the Religious. But without Christ, they're lost. So I've got three things to say. Israel was very privileged. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. And these things are examples to us. So, Israel was very privileged, verses 1 to 4. I wonder, are you like Roy the Religious? Were you born into religious privileges? Israel was very privileged, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. This is obviously referring to when the people of Israel were rescued from slavery in Egypt and led through the wilderness by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and led through the Red Sea, in which their Egyptian captors were killed. Then he says a very interesting thing in verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. Now this is called typology. The idea is that the events of the Old Testament are all types or pictures of what happens in the New Testament. So the rescuing of the people through the parting of the Red Sea is a type or picture of baptism. My father considered becoming a minister, and he went to Swansea Bible College. In those days, Swansea Bible College was very typological. This was the old-fashioned way of preaching. Everything in the Old Testament was a picture of the New Testament. Supremely, the purpose of Old Testament preaching was to find types or pictures of Christ. If you read Spurgeon's sermons from the 19th century, they are very typological. Then typological preaching became very unfashionable. And someone like my father felt that preaching had moved on. And the kind of preaching he was trained to do was no longer wanted. But now the pendulum has swung back. Some of the typological preaching was silly. One well-known preacher, who shall remain nameless, had a sermon in which he expounded the typological meaning of the two different humps on the camel. A lot of people talk about this sermon. You could take typology too far. But here, Paul does it. Paul presents the Israelites' experience as a type of baptism. They were baptized into Moses. In other words, they were united to Moses. This is a picture of our baptism. Baptism is not primarily an act of witness. It is primarily our act of union with Christ, being united with him in his death and resurrection. It will be a great act of witness on June 30th when we hold our baptismal service. But if we baptize someone who turned to Christ on their deathbed, without the publicity, it would still be an act of union with Christ, just as the Israelites' baptism was an act of union with Moses. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Perhaps you remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness, God fed them with manna, bread from heaven, bread which came down from the sky. And Jesus himself said that this was a picture of his body on which Christians feed, symbolically in communion. Similarly, God provided water from the rock and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Christians drink the blood of Christ, symbolically. Our spiritual thirst for forgiveness, for relationship with God, for meaning, for purpose, our spiritual thirst is satisfied in Jesus. And the experience of the Israelites, in which God provided water from the rock, is a type of our experience of feeding and drinking on and from Christ. So can you see, Israel was very privileged. And we are very privileged. Israel had the foreshadowing of Christ. We have Christ himself. So we're hugely spiritually privileged. Nevertheless, point number two, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Paul is saying the Corinthian church has every spiritual advantage, but just like the Israelites, God is not pleased with the Corinthians. Now, how is it with us? Can I say, I don't say this from any sense of superiority. I'm just one beggar showing other beggars where to find food. I'm a sinner. My family could tell you daily, I must find forgiveness from Jesus. And it's the same for all of us. To belong to a proper Bible-teaching church is just about the best privilege you could have. But is God pleased with us? In the 18th century, preachers like John Wesley and George Whitfield would preach on the subject of holiness. and people would weep and get right with God. So there's the famous story of Wesley preaching to the miners in Bristol, and they had black faces from the mine. But after hearing the gospel, they had white streaks down their black faces because they were weeping over their sin. When did you last weep over your sin? When did you last get right with God? What sin are you accommodating in your life? For what reason might God say to us, I'm not pleased with you? The problem with this kind of preaching is that the spiritual people who are going on well with God all have tender consciences and are all now feeling terribly guilty. And the ones who've accommodated sin for many years have hard consciences and are largely unmoved. But could there be anything more important than this question? Is God pleased with us? This verse says, the bodies of the Israelites were scattered over the desert. They did not make it to the promised land. This is a type, a picture of Christians who attend church for many years but do not make it to the promised land. They do not make it to heaven. They end up in hell. So I plead with you, make sure you're right with God. Because thirdly, these things are examples to us. Verses 6 to 13. Look at verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. What do we set our hearts on? Relationships, careers, homes, cars, possessions. Could be anything. Doesn't have to be overtly evil. Jesus must have our hearts. When that's true, when Jesus has our heart, then we can enjoy everything else in its proper place. So what have we set our hearts on, me included? Put things right. Make sure Jesus is first in your heart. Look at the example of Israel and learn. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. This is a direct quote from Exodus 32, verse 6. This is when God's people made a golden calf and worshipped it. And this worship involved debauchery. Probably we are not debauched. We're not like Corinth. We don't have temple prostitution in Baldock. But we all know where God is highlighting our sin. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. This happened in Numbers 25, 1 to 9. God's people slept, or the men slept, with Moabite women. And God sent a plague to destroy 123 or 124,000 of them. Remember Roy the religious? He thought he was just living a bit, sleeping around, going to those parties. But God cares about our holiness. Verse 9. we should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. This is Numbers 21, verse 5. God's people complained about their lack of food, and God sent them a plague of snakes. And so verse 10 says, do not grumble. Ever been tempted to grumble against the Lord? It's a dangerous thing to do. Those who grumbled in verse 10 were killed by the destroying angel. Paul is saying that the same angel who killed the firstborn in Egypt also struck down the Israelites in the wilderness. Don't put God to the test. Don't grumble. It's dangerous. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We're so privileged. We're seeing the fulfillment of the ages. Christ is the fulfillment of the ages. The whole of history turns on Christ. The whole of BC looks forward to Christ. It's all about him. We live in the age of Christ. When D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was dying, his last words were, earth is receding, heaven is approaching. This is my crowning day. In other words, Christ was everything to him. Christ is the center of history. He's the meaning of life. He is what ultimately matters. And Paul addresses us as privileged believers in Christ. And he says the death of the Israelites in the wilderness is a warning to us. Verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Roy the Religious, he was confident. He'd had a Christian upbringing. He thought he could handle a bit of drinking with the rugby crowd, a bit of flirting, a bit of missing church. He was confident. He was standing firm. But he fell. And we've seen it 100 times, haven't we? How foolish we are to face the world, the flesh, and the devil without reading our Bibles every day. We need God's strength. We need to pray. We need fellowship with God's people. Otherwise, we fall into sin. Verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. We're all the same. We're all tempted by similar things. Money, sex, and power are the big things. But the devil is very subtle. He can lure us into sin where we didn't think there was any sin. The only thing we can do, the only thing we can do, is stay very close to Jesus. Because verse 13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's such good news, isn't it? If we stay close to Jesus, we are safe. Temptation will be bearable. God may very well still have his hand on Roy the Religious. We're praying for all our wanderers that God will bring them back. But in his experience, Roy the Religious is on his own now. He stopped reading his Bible. He stopped coming to church. He doesn't pray. But if we stay close to God, we will find we can resist temptation, not completely, not overnight, but over time, we will get stronger. So when we were 17, perhaps there were certain things we consistently got wrong. By the time we were 35, perhaps we were more godly and more moral. There will be a growth in godliness for the Christian. We don't go in for this kind of teaching much now, but the Puritans, who were the evangelicals of the late 16th and the 17th century, they were very clear that the evidence that someone is a Christian is that they're growing in godliness, growing more like Jesus. There's some very famous work by William Perkins. William Perkins was the minister of St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge in the late 16th century. He wrote various papers addressing questions people asked him. Am I one of the elect? One of the true children of God, united with Jesus Christ? How can I be sure that I possess true faith? Perkins' answer is, the Bible will confirm it to you. The Holy Spirit will confirm to you that you are a Christian. And there will be a change in your life, he says, at great length. There will be a change in your life. Perkins appeals to logic. Only those who repent and believe are the children of God. I am a repenting person. Therefore, I am a child of God. But we must be able to look at our lives and see growth in holiness. Let's return to verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So what must Roy the religious do? He must come back to Christ. He must repent. He must say sorry to God. He must remember, wonderfully, that Jesus died to pay for all his sin. He must ask for forgiveness on the basis of what Jesus has done for him. And he must bring his life back under the rule of King Jesus. He must get back into daily Bible reading. He must learn to pray. He must get stuck into church again. He must serve Jesus. He might even read William Perkins. It's not just Roy the religious, is it? It's all of us. We all need daily cleansing. And the wonderful good news is that it's on offer to us. And when we live close to Jesus, he provides a way for us to escape temptation. Do you remember the old hymn? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. We are happy, aren't we, when we know Jesus is pleased with us, when we're living a godly life at home, when we're serving our spouse, serving our children, serving our friends, serving in the church. This is happiness. This is the happy life. Don't listen to what the world says is the happy life. This is the happy life. Loving Jesus. trusting Jesus, serving Jesus, obeying Jesus. Let's pray. Father, many of us here have had enormous spiritual advantages. Perhaps we've been part of a good church for decades. But we hear the warning of 1 Corinthians 10 that spiritual privilege alone did not save those Israelites who died in the wilderness and failed to make it to the promised land. So, Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray that we will be trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and that he will take us all the way to heaven, to the promised land, and that he will be pleased with us as we serve him day by day. Help us to live close to him. Forgive us our sins. Forgive the way we accommodate darling sins in our lives and have those parts of our lives where Jesus is not yet King. Please forgive us. Please help us. Please, would you be pleased with us? Lord, we pray for all our children and grandchildren and friends who've wandered away from the faith. Father, please be merciful. Please have your hand upon them. Bring them back. And give peace to parents and grandparents here today who are concerned about their wanderers. Help them to trust you, that you remain in control. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. We commit our church to you. And we pray that we will please you here in Baldock. For Jesus' sake. Amen.